James 4, 1-10. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is for no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, with fear and trembling, because your words are strong, I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would cause your people to hate what is evil, to love what is good. Cause us to mourn and weep. May our joy become gloom when it is appropriate to do so. And we pray, Lord, that you would reap from this time a harvest of righteousness. Lord, that we would repent and turn afresh to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would have your way among us this morning. Amen. You may be seated. About this time each year, churches around the world and perhaps others recognize this day as Sanctity of Life Sunday. The date itself is based on the U.S. Supreme Court ruling on January 22, 1973, Roe v. Wade, that guaranteed women access to abortion. In Canada, we're about at the same date, January 28th, marks the 32nd anniversary of Roe versus Morgenthaler decision that says laws prohibiting abortion violated Section 7 of the Canadian Charter of Human Rights. And Section 7 says that everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of the person. Clearly, they did not have in mind of the unborn person. Every year on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we are reminded of the great evil of abortion. And it's a time really for the church to mourn this evil. It's a time also for us to cry out to God for mercy on our nation that, it's kind of surprising, hasn't been destroyed yet because of this evil. When you consider nearly 100,000 human beings per year are killed in the womb in our country alone, we think maybe that all other evils in our nation pale in comparison to this one. Almost a third of every death in Canada is caused by the intentional killing of an unborn child in his or her mother's womb, making it by far the leading cause of death in Canada. My guess is that nobody wants to hear a sermon about this morning. You don't want to hear that. I don't really want to preach it. It would have been easier to just keep going in Galatians. We don't want to have a spotlight shone on the reality of how evil our country is. We don't want to consider the depths of human sin, and yet we must. We must regularly steer our attention towards the true nature of our nation, the state that we're in, and of course also the state of our own hearts. Now, there's many things that we could say from the Bible about abortion. But this morning we want to focus on one main thing, and that is to answer the question, why is there abortion? Why does it exist? Why do mothers and fathers and grandparents and friends and politicians and doctors commit the sin of abortion? What is the nature of human sin that causes us to do this thing? That's what we want to answer. Now, before we get to the question, we want to go to another question, namely, what is abortion? We really need to answer that because there's a lot of different answers, most of which are false. First, we want to answer the question on a basic level, we might say even a scientific level, what is it? What is the act? Harvard Medical is one of the leading voices in medicine today. This is how they define it. They say abortion is a removal of pregnancy tissue, products of conception, or the fetus and placenta from the uterus. For medical school, that's a very unscientific answer. That's not science. That's a political answer. Pregnancy tissue, product of conception, those are political words. So what is it really scientifically? Abortion is the intentional killing of a baby while still in its mother's womb. That's abortion. Whether it's performed through medication or surgery, the goal is to kill a growing baby in the womb. That's what it is. It is scientifically certain that the baby growing inside the womb, we have three of those, or four present, at least four with us this morning. Welcome, babies. It's scientifically certain that the human being in the womb is distinct from his or her mother. From the moment of conception, this baby has their own DNA. No one else on the planet shares the DNA, unless they're identical twins. He or she is a he or she. He or she often has a separate blood type than the mother. He or she has a different heartbeat. The Bible clearly supports that an unborn baby is a person, just like a born baby is a person. The word baby in the book of Luke, the same word, is used to describe John leaping in his mother's womb. It's also used to describe the baby Jesus lying in the manger. It's also used to describe those who parents were bringing to Jesus to lay his hands on, a baby in and out of the womb, same word. In fact, the Latin word fetus, which is usually used to justify abortion, means baby. Latin somehow makes it okay. In abortion, again, medicinal or surgical procedures are carried out that are intended to kill a baby. And if those procedures were carried out on you or me, they would kill us too. We should also say abortion is not a procedure that protects a mother's reproductive rights. I've never heard anyone argue that someone should be a parent against their will. I've never heard anyone argue that. But the truth is that from the moment of conception, the mother is a mother already, and the father is a father already. They don't become parents when the baby is born. They're already parents. But in abortion, one or both of them decide that their first parental act will be to destroy their child. So that's the definition, we could say, scientifically. It's the intentional killing of an unborn child. What is abortion theologically? What does it have to do with God? In other words, why are we talking about it at church? Right? We don't usually talk about science a lot here. What does it have to do with worship? Everything. For one, abortion is the breaking of God's commandment, Exodus 20:13. God says, "You shall not murder." That should be enough. But it's much deeper than we would even say merely a violation of God's command. It's not just a breaking of a command. It's not just a transgression. We don't want to say just, but it goes much deeper than this. It is an attack on the person of God himself. After the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah. And this is what he says to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So why is the shedding of blood such a great wickedness? Because man is made in the image of God. In creation, God first created the universe, the physical universe, to be a temple of his glory. And then at the end of creation, he creates man and woman in his likeness and in his image. Genesis 1:26, he puts them in the creation. And they were there to represent him as they ruled as vice kings and vice queens over creation in the place of God, representing him. And so our singular purpose as human beings created in the image of God is to represent him, to reflect his glory in the way that we reign and rule in this world. And so because of that, the act of attacking an image bearer attacks the one in whose image he is made. In North Korea, every house has a picture of the leader, the supreme leader, Kim, what's his name? Kim Jong-un, I forgot it. Doesn't matter. They have the picture of him in the house, and they have to pay homage to this picture every single day. Now, what would happen if someone would take this picture down? They'd smash it in the street, they'd burn it, they'd stomp on it. This is not just vandalism of a physical picture. This is an attack on the rule of the leader. It's attack against the leader himself. And it's the same way with God. To attack the image is to attack God. And this idea of the image of God comes from the ancient Egyptians. The Israelites would have been familiar with this. See, they believed, though, that the Egyptians, only Pharaoh was made in the image of God. He says, "I am the image of God. I represent the rule of God." But the Bible says, and God says in the Bible, every single human being on the planet is the image of God, not just the king. And so to attack the image is to attack God. And so the sin of abortion is a mutiny against the Creator because it's a destruction of his image. So who is guilty then of this mutiny in the case of abortion? The mother who chooses it? The father who chooses it? Could be husband, boyfriend, parents or friends who pressure it? Doctors and nurses who perform it? Politicians who are unwilling to outlaw it? Every one of us who is confronted with a way to serve and aren't willing. Maybe we say, "I've never had an abortion. I've encouraged abortion. I've hated it my whole life. I'm innocent of this mutiny." But I'm not sure any of us are innocent in attacking the image of God. Go back one chapter. It might be on the same page. James chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Talking about the tongue and the mouth. "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." He's saying it's inconsistent to bless God with our tongue and then curse the image of God with our tongue. He says that doesn't work. That's not consistent. And so we may not share in the guilt of abortion, but have we ever cursed a person made in the image of God? Have we ever gossiped about someone or slandered anybody or wished that someone who was made in the image of God wasn't in my life? I just wish this person wasn't in my life. They're an annoyance to me. I don't want them here. That's an attack on the image of God. It's an attack on God. John Calvin said, "We are not to reflect on the wickedness of men, but to look on the image of God in them. An image which, covering and obliterating their faults, an image which by its beauty and dignity should allure us to love and embrace them. Can we always say that we've been so allured by the image of God in every single human being that we just loved and embraced them in spite of their sin and in spite of their annoyance to us or whatever? Or have we at times cursed people who are made in the image of God with our lips or our thoughts? We see quickly this is a universal issue. This is not just abortion. This is universal. It's a heart condition not only that affects those who go into abortion clinics and kill with a scalpel, but those who go into the coffee shop and kill with their words. And yet on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we want to recognize that abortion is probably the clearest and most horrific manifestation of the evil of human hearts as we attack the image of God. So now we get to our main question. Why is it here? Why does it happen? And now we've added, why do gossip and slander happen? We want to first notice a few things we tend to blame for the abortion crisis that aren't the main reasons. First, abortion doesn't happen merely because it's legal. We should and can do everything in our power to lobby for laws that protect the lives of all human beings in the womb to natural death. Our elected politician stopped in my driveway during the election, and I said, I'm voting for you because you vote for pro-life, even though your party doesn't. Tell your politician why you vote for them. Call them, tell them, this is why I'm voting for you, because you are going to vote pro-life, and if you don't have any pro-life candidate, call them all and say, this is why I'm not voting for you. Do it. There would almost certainly be fewer abortions if we had righteous laws. There would still happen. There'd be fewer. But just because something is legal doesn't mean 100,000 people are going to do it. It is legal in Canada to paint purple elephants on every room of your house. It's legal, but nobody does it because it's ugly. The point is that legality doesn't cause it. We're doing it for another reason. Second, ignorance and misinformation are not the real cause of abortion. Now, it is true that people often have been taught that abortion is the removal of a clump of cells, or as the geniuses at Harvard say, pregnancy tissue. It's true that people have changed their minds when they've seen images of what abortion really is. And so we ought to continue to educate people on the reality of what it is. It's amazing how people actually don't know. But the truth is that most people, I would venture to guess, who have an abortion know exactly what it is. And 100% of doctors and nurses who do it know what it is. And 100% of politicians who refuse to reintroduce the debate as if it was closed, they know what it is. And so people commit abortion even though they know what it is. So that's not the main issue. So why is it a reality in our nation and really around the world? We'll come back to our text finally. I hope you're still there. James 4, verses 1 to 10. We're going to stay there the rest of our time. The first answer we find to the question, why is there abortion, is that we desire and do not have. Verses 1 and 2, what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Here it is, you desire and do not have, so you murder. That's why people do it. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We find three words here used to describe what's going on in the hearts of someone who murders or fights and quarrels. The first word is passions, enjoyments, pleasures. The word from which we get hedonism. It's the pursuit of worldly pleasure. Second is the word desire. Now, desire in itself is not wrong all the time, of course. There are good desires, but it becomes wrong when we are willing to sin to get what we desire, or we desire something that is intrinsically sinful. This is a word that appears in the Ten Commandments when it says, "You shall not covet." It's a desire for something that God has not given to you. This is not for you at this time. It's covetousness. And the third word is covetousness, and sometimes translated as jealousy or envy. All three words come together and paint us the same picture. It's this image of children in a playground. One has a ball, and the other one wants it. There's a pursuit of pleasure. There's a pursuit of a desire for that which you do not have. There's jealousy. There's covetousness. And so what happens? Fighting and quarreling. If you have more than one kid, you know exactly what that is. And this truth is behind every single abortion that has ever taken place, ever. It's what happens when the baby in the womb stands between someone and the pursuit of their pleasures. That's why it happens. They want something, and they say, "I can't have it if I have this baby, so I'm going to kill the baby." That's how it happens. And so what kind of things do people want? Maybe they want to please their husbands or their boyfriends or their parents. Maybe they want an uninterrupted education. Maybe they want unfettered sexual immorality to continue. The baby gets in the way. Maybe they want financial freedom. They want freedom from morning sickness and diapers and parenting. Maybe they want a career. Just a few weeks ago, actress Michelle Williams, she got accepted a Golden Globe Award. She said she would not have been able to achieve this unless she had had an abortion. In other words, she said, "I had desired a successful career. I couldn't have it if I had this baby, so I killed it. I have no regrets." That's what she said. She was pregnant at the time, which made it even more tragic. She said this. Now, all those desires are not bad on their own. There's nothing intrinsically bad with desiring to please people you love. There's nothing intrinsically bad with having an education or a career. But these desires become sin when we're willing to murder or slander or sin in order to achieve them. When we're willing to disobey the commands of God to get something else that we want, we have fallen into idolatry, which means our nation is drowning in idolatry. The willingness to sin, to satisfy desires, defines our nation in every way, not just abortion. But that's not the full answer. This is something any psychologist or counselor could tell you. We want something, we don't get it, and so we hurt people to get it. Everyone knows this. This is not new. What does it have to do with God? We find out what's really happening in our hearts. Look at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Here's what he's saying. Often we don't come to God with our desires. We don't bring them to Him. He says when we do, we at times come to Him to get something other than Him, to spend it on our passions. We come to God asking Him to give us our idols. The picture is we desire something other than God, maybe money or health or pleasure or freedom from responsibility or whatever. And we say, "These things are the key to my joy." And so what do? We go ask God. We say, "God, give me these things that I need to be happy." Instead of saying, "God, give me you." One pastor puts it like this. He says, "We don't come to God because He satisfies, but only to ask Him for the means to get something else." And then leaving God behind, we go to get satisfied with this other thing. So we need to ask ourselves when we pray, am I praying to find my enjoyment in God, or am I praying so that He would satisfy my enjoyment in everything except God? That's idolatry. Verse 4. doesn't mince words. He says, you adulterous people. Literally, it's a feminine word. Adulteresses, he says to the church. Adulteresses. Men and women who go to God asking for idols are adulteresses. And here's the image he has. He says, God is the great husband. He is the perfect husband. He created people to be his bride. He says, I want to be your greatest joy, your greatest delight. I want to be the satisfaction of your soul. And instead, what do people do? They reject him. And they said, go to their husband and say, give me another husband. So he says, adulteresses. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And there's another dimension here in James. We go to the fountain and we say, fountain, please give me more cisterns to drink out of. I want those wells. So James says, adulteresses. And he goes on, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So stay with the image of husband and wife. The adulterous wife comes to the husband, says, give me another husband. Is there enmity in that marriage? Yes. There's going to be hostility. She makes the husband the enemy. This is what we do when in our passions and desires and covetousness we seek the world ahead of God and we seek Him to get the world. This is to declare war on the God who created us for Himself. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is for no reason that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Some of your translations have a capital S Spirit. I don't think it should be capital. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. I think this verse means that God jealously desires our spirit, which is our hearts, our affections, our desires. That's what He wants of us. He created us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So God is the faithful husband. He calls all men and women and children to come and find full and eternal joy in His presence. And when we spurn Him and instead chase the empty gods of this world, like free time or money or entertainment or careers or having a nice body, we spurn the heart of God and we are at war with Him. That's what James 4 is about. And so the great evil of abortion and gossip and slander and cursing is that God offers in Himself His own beauty and the fullness of joy and grace, and we turn our nose up at it and seek something else. And when the image of God gets in the way of us pursuing the thing we want, we destroy the image. And that's why the world is the way it is. Abortion is a reality in our world because people are not satisfied with God but want other things. That's why there's abortion. Having a baby becomes to them a threat to the other things. But if your joy is found in God, having a baby is not a threat to that joy, because a baby is made in the image of God as an opportunity to rejoice in the image of God reflected in that child. So a baby is never a hindrance to your joy in God, as trying as they are sometimes. So the image is, if the baby is between you and what you want, you have to go through to get it. But if the baby is a mirror of the glory, now you will love the baby or the adult or whatever human being God has put in your life. Now this is not the end of the text. James has shone a light into our hearts. He's exposed our sin. Now we're ready for verse 6. But he gives more grace. Surprising. The end of what he just said. Adulteresses, he gives more grace. The word more is megas in Greek, mega. He gives mega grace, abundant grace. There's grace to be found for quarrelers and fighters and murderers who have rejected their husband, the God, and become adulteresses. There's grace, he says. And the husband seeks to call us back. That's why this is in the Bible. That's why the Bible's here, to call us back. So we're urged to repent. We see it in six different ways, six different commands or implied commands. First, we're going to go through these fast. Humble yourself before God. It says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we humble ourselves. We confess that we are not our own God. There's one true God, one true Master. That's humility. Second, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Submit means to reorder your life. We must love what God loves. We must hate what God hates. We must desire what He desires. Submit yourselves to God. Third, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is a call to make war against your sin. The devil would have you reject God as the true and great husband. And he would say, make yourself a God and pursue the world. We must make war, says James. Fourth, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. That's how we resist the devil. We draw near to him. And when our minds are on the things of God and his promises and his beauty and his worth. Fifth, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This means put away the works of the flesh. The works of murder and anger. Stop obeying those desires. Sixth, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to grief. Or joy to gloom, rather. There's a place for mourning and weeping and gloom in our lives. When God shines the light of His holiness onto our sin, we ought to be gloomy and mourn and grieve. The church must grieve our own sin. And we must grieve the sin of our nation. We must all mourn because there's times in which we've all sinned against an image bearer of God with our lips or our thoughts. We must mourn if we have participated in abortion. We must mourn the sin of the nation and grieve the wrath that is surely coming if there is no repentance. But astonishingly, there is joy on the other side of mourning. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He gives more grace. Verse 10. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. What a precious promise after this. Adulteresses, he said. It doesn't get worse than that. Humble yourself and He will exalt you. He will exalt you. Who's He talking to? Who's the yourselves that He's going to exalt should they humble themselves? It's the people that have passions at war within them. It's the people who desire and don't have and so they murder. It's the people who covet and cannot obtain, so they fight and quarrel. It's the people who have committed adultery against God by asking Him to give us our idols. It's the same people who have made God their enemy. He's speaking about gossips and slanderers and those who hate their brother. He's speaking about moms who have committed the sin of abortion. He's speaking about politicians who have refused to protect the unborn because they love being elected. He's speaking about the doctors and nurses who murder children so that they can have a BMW and a cottage at the lake. He's speaking about thieves and liars and disobedient children and
sexually immoral people and lazy people and drunks and angry people. He's speaking about you and me. He says, humble yourself and he will exalt you. Not only does he withhold judgment and forgive us, not only does he give us another breath that we haven't earned, but he says, God will exalt you. He will lift you. He will restore you. He will forgive you. He will wash your dirty hands and cleanse your filthy heart. He will receive you back as a spouse. He will adopt you as a dearly beloved son or daughter. He will work all things, including your abortion, if you had one, for your eternal good, which is to be conformed into the image of Christ. He will redeem all those things. All this is by grace, because God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. It's grace. We cannot earn God's favor by undoing our sin. There's no amount of pro-life activism you can do to undo sin if you're guilty in this area. There's no amount of lament you can do that will undo it. All we can contribute to our redemption is the sin that made redemption necessary. But in infinite grace, God sent his Son to bear the wrath for people like you and me. Isn't that amazing? The innocent Son, the true image of God, taking the wrath of God for image-bearing attackers. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. God's grace is wide enough to cover every sin, deep enough to cover every sinner. You can't undo the blood of Christ. Right? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We're going to sing that next week. His grace is more. And so God says, repent and believe the gospel. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it. Mourn and grieve our adultery before the Lord and flee to Christ as the only one that rescues from sin. And so the gospel has something to say about abortion. The gospel of grace in Christ Jesus is the only thing that can truly overcome the evil of abortion. Only the gospel can overcome the guilt of abortion. Good works will never undo it. Grieving can never undo it. Only Christ can take away sin and bring us back to God. And so our mission is to bring this good news to everybody, including those who are guilty here. Only the gospel can overcome our desire for abortion. When we become satisfied with God as our true husband, as our true satisfaction, we will not seek to gratify ourselves with the desires of the flesh. The gospel is the good news because it gives us a greater treasure and stops us then from murdering or slandering or stealing to get treasures of this world that never satisfy. And so our mission is to magnify Christ for the joy of all peoples. And also the gospel is the only thing that can overcome our unwillingness to get involved in the fight against abortion. Also in James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our mission is to have our own joy and God overflow in love for those who have nobody else to love them. It is to gladly lay down our own worldly treasures to serve mothers in crisis pregnancies, both before and after the child is born. It is to love the children that God has given us. We have children to love and who bear the image of God. It is to consider how we as a church might intentionally and sacrificially be involved in loving and serving moms and dads and their babies. Now, we've been praying for a season already that the Lord would give us some way to serve. We want to serve. Political activism and awareness are good things to do. Going to the March for Life in, I want to say May. Is that right? May. It's a good thing to do. not the only thing. James says, love the orphans and widows. 100,000 orphans are afflicted to death every single year. On average, 7 babies are killed every 40 minutes in this nation, which is about the time from when I started talking to now. 7 in Canada. What if we can save one? So what if God? What is God calling us to do to love orphans who are made in the image of God? What is he calling us to do to love mothers who are made in the image of God? What's he calling us to do to love all sinners, everybody, everywhere, who are made in the image of God? May our love for God's image in everyone allure us to embrace them sacrificially.